On July 16th, 1054, Western Christianity split in half. Cardinal Humbert, who was ahead of a delegation from Pope Leo IX, entered the magnificent church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople during a celebration of divine liturgy. While the Patriarch Michael Carularius, leader of the Greek Orthodox Church, officiated, Humbert laid upon the table a bull of excommunication. Humbert then turned on his heel, kicked the dust off his feet, and returned to Rome. Carularius, on his part, then excommunicated the Pope. In its 2,000-year history, the Church has experienced numerous divisions. In fact, embryonic forces erupted in the very womb of Christianity, threatening the unity of the first century church. In Acts 15, a church council convened to deal with a growing rift between Jewish and Gentile expressions of Christianity. The controversy was no small matter. It eventually brought a severe rebuke of the Apostle Peter by the Apostle Paul himself. In the 16th century, reformers Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli famously argued over the true nature of the Lord's Supper at the Colloquy of Marburg in 1529. Despite their initial agreement on 14 and a half points of doctrine, Luther refused to extend the right hand of fellowship to Zwingli because of a difference over the precise meaning of this table. Luther believed that the real presence of Christ was located in the substance of bread and wine, though the substance itself was not transubstantiated. This is a position called consubstantiation. Picture the heat of a fire pervading a block of metal. The heat is in the metal, but the metal is unaltered in substance. Likewise, Christ is in the bread, but the bread is not altered in substance. Zwingli, for his part, favored a memorial view of the sacraments. The elements invoke the memory of Jesus' brutal death on the cross. Luther belligerently denounced the Swiss reformer, choosing instead to question his salvation and to assault him with choice terms. Now let's come even closer to home, shall we? A famous controversy split fundamentalism and evangelicalism into warring factions after Billy Graham's famous 1957 New York campaign. Graham was a former student at Bob Jones University, an institution from which he also received an honorary doctorate. At the invitation of several New York churches, including some reputedly liberal churches, Graham held a campaign in New York City in 1957. Now, preaching in that setting was not the issue. D.L. Moody had held two campaigns at the Mormon Tabernacle. George Whitefield bluntly stated he would gladly go to the Vatican to preach the gospel to Roman Catholics. And Dr. Bob Sr. himself used to say all the time in chapel, "If a devil's going my way, I'll ride him." Whatever that means. But Graham went a step further, reputedly inviting liberals to join him on the platform and to participate in the New York Crusade. And this was a bridge too far for Dr. Bob Sr. and Jr., as well as many of their fundamentalist allies. Now, why it suddenly became a problem is still not quite solved. Dr. Bob's very good friend, Billy Sunday, had worked with Unitarians and Catholics throughout his entire career with no rebuke. But I think Dr. Bob had a point. Why would you preach the gospel to people and then turn them over to a spiritual counselor who denied the resurrection or questioned the deity of Jesus Christ? You better check those people out before they come on the platform with you. That's not quite the whole story. One BGU board member attended the 1957 New York campaign in person and claimed that he actually never met a liberal and he was forced off the board. That was actually John Piper's father, Bill Piper. Throughout the 1950s, Billy Graham also began condemning the evils of racial segregation. He tore down the ropes dividing blacks and whites as they entered into his preaching venues. In fact, he refused to hold campaigns in states like South Carolina, which refused to integrate services. Graham preached gospel-centered reconciliation in a culture that opposed both the gospel and racial reconciliation. In 1957 at New York, Graham invited not only liberals, it would seem, but also Martin Luther King to join him on the platform and to speak against the evils of segregation. Meanwhile, a good many fundamental churches just simply closed their doors to any kind of racial integration, especially in the South. Bob Jones University fought a court case all the way up to the Supreme Court to protect its unbiblical ban on interracial dating, a sin for which President Stephen Jones later apologized, and thankfully so. So friends, how then do we navigate these endless controversies among Christians? At any given moment, there are two forces at work in the church and in Christianity at large. For every centrifugal force is spinning the church apart from its center, there are centripetal forces pulling the church back together. For example, at the Second Vatican Council of 1965, 900 years after the Great Schism between Leo IX and Michael Cagliarius, Pope Paul and Patriarch Athenagoras I agreed to mutually lift their bans of excommunication. 9 centuries of hostility just evaporated. And by the way, I'm not on either side. All right. Following the colloquy of Marburg, Luther's temper cooled, and his writings began to exhibit more sympathy for Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation. Unfortunately, however, Zwingli died in the battlefield as a chaplain before they ever completely reconciled. And now that the dust has settled a little bit between Graham and the fundamentalists, we can actually look back with a little bit more objectivity, and I can actually tell the whole story in my church history class without fear of losing my job. But isn't it true, friends, that at any given time we face these two forces in the church, forces that want to push us apart and forces that want to pull us back together? Quite frankly, when do we separate like Paul and Barnabas and just go our separate ways? You go that way, I'll go this way. And when do we confront and reconcile the way Paul did with Peter? I mean, you see both in the New Testament. You see both in the life of Paul. There will always be treacherous waters difficult to navigate in the church. And frankly, true immersion in church history reveals complications and narratives that we thought were very simple. Convenient narratives that illustrate how right my side is and how wrong the other guy is are just that. They're just convenient, but they're inevitably skewed. Now, my objective today is not to solve any major controversy in church history. My objective is actually much simpler. What I want to do is simply identify our default. What is our default response when controversy erupts between Christians? If I can say it this way, what is our knee-jerk reaction when differences erupt between you and a Christian brother? Is there value in a crusading, militant spirit that quickly draws a line in the sand and proclaims, "Who is on the Lord's side? Take a stand for holiness." And is there value in a spirit that is slow to react, quietly working to preserve the unity of the church, avoiding yet another controversy that will cast aspersion on the name of Christ? Well, let's return to John chapter 17 and see if we can sort some of this out. John chapter 17. From time to time, as we work through a passage, I pause to deal topically with an issue that arises in the text. That way no one thinks I'm cherry-picking truths or ideas. And that really is the case today. There's an issue that's arisen in the text, and I just want to take the time to deal with it topically. So again, let's emphasize these two forces in the church. They are not merely hypothetical. They result from a tension between plain statements of Scripture that emphasize separation and unity. They're both there. But is there a default? Is there a kind of disposition that I ought to have when I enter into a controversial situation? What is my disposition going in? That's what I'm after today. At Marburg, Luther had written on the table, quote, "This is my body." And he determined Zwingli would not budge him one inch. He was right, and that's that. Zwingli had to agree with him, or Zwingli was the Antichrist. Well, is that the correct posture for going into a controversy? In 1957, when another member of the BGU board resigned, he stated as his reason Dr. Bob's insistence that it was unbiblical even to pray for Billy Graham. Well, is that really the right posture going into a controversy? In John 17, Jesus Christ reveals what I think is his default, the default objective for the church. Notice verse 11. Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world," speaking of his disciples, "and I am coming to you." This is the night before he was crucified. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." And notice this, "that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus desires of his followers the same affection and reciprocity of interest that Jesus shares with the Father himself. And Christ's ideal is that all Christians be one. Not just the 11 disciples in the upper room. All Christians. Notice verses 20 through 23. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. So Jesus is praying for us. We've come to believe the apostles' words, have we not? So Jesus is praying for us. What is he praying? For us. Verse 21, "that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." Here's Jesus, our great high priest, and he is praying for the unity of all future Christians. Friends, this is not unbiblical ecumenism. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oneness in this prayer is foundational to global evangelism. The world believes that Jesus is sent from God, verse 21, when believers are one. Just as Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus, friends, could not be clearer. It is the Trinitarian love of God that is at the gravitational center of Christianity. It pulls us all together. Jesus' desire, verse 23, is perfect oneness, perfect unity. In the upper room is the disciples' ordination service before they launch out on the Great Commission. John 17, then, is Jesus' prayer of ordination for his disciples on the eve of their mission. And that mission belongs to us today. So what does Jesus pray for? Unity. But did you know the ecumenical movement is rooted right here in John 17? And we tend to be a little bit cautious about the ecumenical movement, do we not? The term ecumenism actually derives from the Greek term oikoumene, which means, quote, the whole inhabited world. Jesus in John 17 is interested in the whole inhabited world, oikoumene. He's interested in that whole world coming to know the love of the Father for the Son through his followers. Now back in Matthew 24, in verse 14, Jesus predicted the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed throughout the whole oikoumene, throughout the whole world, before the end would come. So picture with me these disciples, you're one of the 11 at this point. On Tuesday, you heard Jesus speak the words of Matthew 24, 14, that the whole world may hear the gospel. And 2 days later, you hear Jesus pray the words of John 17, that they all may be one. What's your takeaway? Now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here, Paul, like Jesus, uses the term one. He uses it repeatedly and emphatically. The passage begins with the important verb urge. When you urge something, it's typically because it doesn't come easily. You have to really keep insisting on it. Work at it. So verse 1, let's work at it. Here it is. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called and one, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, did you follow that? In verse 1, Paul urges us to walk worthy of our calling. But look carefully, the calling is not found in verse 2. Verse 2 contains modifiers describing how to maintain the calling. We should exercise humility, gentleness, patience, and love in our calling. That's how you do it. But what's the calling? The calling is found in verse 3. Here's the calling: to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's our calling. Maintain unity in the Spirit. Notice also in verse 4 the words, you were called. That statement is situated in a string of ones, one body, the church. One and the same Holy Spirit who resides in us all. One and the same hope that characterizes all Christians. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul is really emphatic. We are called to oneness. And I suppose we've all considered at some point our life's calling. When we think about our life's calling, we typically think, oh, what's my vocation? But in terms of Ephesians 4, what is your life's calling? I am called to oneness and unity with God's people, regardless of my vocation. That's my calling. But I do have a question. Does what I've preached so far just sound dangerously ecumenical? Are you a little bit nervous? Some of you maybe more so than others, depending on the kind of church you grew up in. And do you find yourself expecting me to qualify very hastily everything I've said so far with an equal emphasis on separation? We're waiting for the other half, right? But isn't it the case that we often hear preaching on separation that isn't qualified with an emphasis on unity? Isn't that interesting? You hear a lot of preaching on separation, and nobody comes along and says, well, let's consider unity. And that's not really a problem. But you hear preaching on unity, wait, right? Why is that? Why might that be? I want to suggest to you that the reason that might be for many of us is that our default is not quite right. Our default may be aligned towards separatism when it should be aligned toward unity. And that's why we get really, really antsy. Hurry up and qualify this. So again, what is our default? Is it possible that we can be skewed towards separatism when we really should tilt toward unity? Friends, if I'm reading John 17 and Ephesians 4 correctly, I think that Jesus and Paul's default was actually unity. At the gravitational center of Christianity is, again, the Trinitarian love that unites Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. And I really don't want to belabor this point because I've made it previously, but let's just make it again. There is a strong tendency in fundamentalism to view God's holiness as his central attribute. I was taught that, vehemently so. God's holiness is his central attribute. And then the tendency is to define holiness as separation. To be holy like God, I must separate. But friends, if holiness is God's separateness, from whom or what was God separated before creation? How can you make God's separateness his central defining attribute when there was nothing from which God could have separated himself? The Father from the Spirit? The Father from the Son? Biblically, what united Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity was not their mutual separation and distance from each other, but their love. At the gravitational center of Christianity is the all-consuming love of the Trinitarian God. And that's why, in my estimation, John 17, Ephesians 4, default toward unity. Now, I want to make a single application at this point, and it's this. Unity does not obliterate diversity. Unity actually implies diversity. A symphony is beautiful not because the conductor gets us all to play the same note on the same instruments. That would be boring. Unity comes through harmonizing different instruments. Unity doesn't mean all churches sing all the same songs every Sunday with all the same instruments and everybody wears the same clothing. What if we can't quite reconcile Luther and Zwingli? So we just blow up Protestantism as a result? Not talk to each other any longer? Is that really the right path forward? Maybe there's something to be learned from both. All right. Well, at this point, I do want to identify that other force in Christianity, the centrifugal force, with one caveat. My goal is not really to qualify everything I've preached so far. That's not really what I'm trying to do. But I want to identify the second force so that we can really just come out in the right place. And there are truly separatist forces in the church that push things apart. And the most obvious passages are those that concern church discipline. In Matthew 18, we have a process for removing and expelling a disobedient brother from the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, concerning the immoral person, purge the evil person from among you. That's Paul. Or let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and let's learn from the same apostle who wrote our gospel. John's little epistle exposes the fact that false teachers had crept into the church in the first century. And John has a unique term for these individuals, the term Antichrist. And when you see the term in context, it's clear that Luther had no business applying that term to Zwingli. So who are the Antichrist? Well, John's epistle begins with a statement on the incarnation. And John uses empirical, scientific language to describe the early church's encounter with Jesus. Look at verse 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is using our empirical faculties. We heard him with our ears. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. Jesus had a genuine human body. The church was a witness to the authentic incarnation of Christ. But not everyone embraced the incarnation. If you look at John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 now, John relates that many antichrists had already come in the first century. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, that phrase, last hour, like the term last days, refers to the second age of the world that began with Jesus Christ. We are in the last hour today, as was Jesus. All right? And John refers to many, many Antichrist coming. And what became of them? Well, look at verse 19. They went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And friends, there's your centrifugal force. People just catapulted right out of the church. And John does not want them back in the church. They abandon authentic Christianity and they spin off in their own direction. In verse 22, John calls them liars. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. This is the Antichrist that denied Christ. They denied the Trinity. These are core doctrines to Christianity. And now skip ahead to chapter 4 where the term Antichrist appears again. And here at last, the term Antichrist becomes really clear, at least as John uses the term. He's the only one to actually use that term. Chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." How would you know? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the incarnation, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is all in the world already. So what is the Antichrist? In this case, it's one who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It's a denial of the incarnation. So, put it all together. John's epistle does indeed call for separation, but at the same time, it's a kind of unity on the incarnation. Unity on Christ. If you don't accept that, go away. Out of the church. The only way you can really achieve unity on doctrine is to purge out the apostasy, particularly the apostasy concerning the incarnation in John's case. Now, friends, this is the same John who recorded for us Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the same guy. Jesus prayed that we all might be one, and John says, okay, purge out the apostasy. And the fact is, if you examine nearly any heresy condemned by the first six church councils, it was rooted in a denial of the incarnation, every one of them. Heretical teachers who threatened the sacred unity of the church were just cast right out of the church. Now, we could turn to many, many other passages, but I think I've established the sufficiency of these two forces, one that pulls together, one that pushes apart. So where do we go from here? Well, I do want to consider just one more example, all right? I think really, maybe hopefully get us on the right trajectory. On October 31st, 2017, we commemorated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. But today, there are many voices proclaiming the time has come to recognize the Reformation has served its purpose. The centrifugal forces that pushed the church apart in the 16th century should yield to centripetal forces pulling the whole church back together again. In 1994, a 25-page document appeared called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, or simply ECT. Two leading co-signers were Charles Colson and Richard John Newhouse, a Roman Catholic scholar and priest. Colson says, "We were moved by the words of our Lord, calling us to be one with one another, as He is one with us and with the Father, in order that the world might know, as Jesus prayed, that Thou didst send me." He's quoting John 17. Colson added, "We were agreed that the Scripture makes the unity of true Christians an essential, a prerequisite for Christian evangelism." That's John 17. ECT was motivated by the shared alarm among Protestants and Catholics over social issues. Catholics and Protestants have similar views on abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality. Equally important was the growing threat of Islam. To defeat its global advance, many argued that Protestants and Catholics just need to come together and present a united front against Islam. Well, is that the right approach? Should shared ideology when it comes to social justice or animosity toward Islam just eclipse differences over theology? Well, here is a response to ECT published by the Master's Seminary Journal. Quote, "A recent document entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission, the Third Millennium, signed by a number of prominent evangelicals, has neglected the wide doctrinal breach that separates evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism. A fatal flaw in the document is its assumption that a common mission is possible in spite of the doctrinal differences. The alleged common mission is, in effect, a contradiction of the truths treasured among evangelicals." So what are they getting at? They get the truth that there are severe doctrinal differences between Roman Catholics and evangelicals. Don't forget what we discovered in 1 John. What was it that drove people out of the church? It was doctrine. It was doctrine. Remember what Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." What doctrine still matters? Now, the authors of ECT recognize these deep doctrinal fissures between the Catholics and Protestants. And in fact, they gloss over them in alarming ways. For instance, the document states, "There are then differences between us that cannot be resolved here. But on this we are resolved, all authentic witness must be aimed at conversion to God in Christ by the power of the Spirit." So far, so good. "Those converted, whether understood as having received the new birth for the first time or as having experienced the reawakening of the new birth originally bestowed in the sacrament of baptism, must be given full freedom and respect as they discern and decide the community in which they will live their new life in Christ." That's glossing over quite a bit. But the Protestant position on the new birth or regeneration states that it does happen at a moment in time when God justifies the sinner on the basis of Christ's merit and Christ alone. The Roman Catholic position, which this alludes to, states that regeneration actually begins with infant baptism and is worked out over time as the merit of the sinner through his good works is infused with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, we're talking about two radically different understandings of the gospel. Did Christ do it for me, or do I have to work? Now, Martin Luther and all the other reformers had been baptized as infants, and Luther had strenuously followed the dictates of the Roman Catholic system, attempting to work out his own salvation through meritorious deeds. He followed it to a letter, but he failed completely. Then he discovered that Christ's righteousness, Christ alone, was the basis of his salvation. So when ECT refers to irreconcilable differences, it references actually the identical differences that drove a wedge between Catholics and Protestants in the 16th century. And frankly, nothing has changed. That's the problem. So are we at liberty some 500 years later to simply came, well, the Reformation's over, it was no longer even necessary? In fact, claiming the Reformation is over is tantamount to saying that the Reformation was never even necessary in the first place. And in fact, the differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, far from disappearing over the last 500 years, have only become more pronounced. Martin Luther died in the year 1546. What do you think has happened since 1546? Well, from 1545, just before he passed away, to 1563, the Roman Catholic Church convened the extraordinarily important Council of Trent. And Trent has never been repudiated. It remains a major foundation stone in Roman Catholicism today. Trent condemns anyone who believes in justification by faith alone. If you believe that, you're condemned. Trent condemns anyone who believes in the imputation of Christ's righteousness alone. You got to get righteousness from elsewhere. Maybe the saints, maybe your own good works. Don't say Christ alone. Trent argues that good works increase a person's righteous standing with God. So, should I enter into fellowship with a church that anathematizes me to hell because I believe in Christ alone, apart from my own merit, as the basis for my salvation? Should I enter into fellowship with a church who tells me my good works have to supplement Christ's work? Is not this the very anti-Christian doctrine that John warned us about? Trent also affirmed seven sacraments. Trent affirmed transubstantiation, whereby the Eucharist is physically transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. Trent affirmed the virtues of clerical celibacy as over against the covenant of marriage. Trent affirmed the doctrine of purgatory, praying to dead saints, and the veneration of relics. That's all in Trent. And all of this came after Martin Luther's death. So can we just say, well, the Reformation was not really necessary. Martin Luther didn't know what he was doing. In 1854, Roman Catholics affirmed the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception. That is to say that Mary was born sinless. And her sinlessness raises her to divine status in the Roman Catholic conception. In 1869, at the First Vatican Council, the Roman Catholic Church affirmed the doctrine of papal infallibility when speaking on matters ex cathedra. That is to say that when the Pope speaks on behalf of the Church, his voice is every bit as important as the Scripture. And as recently as 1965, at the Second Vatican Council, Pope John XXIII reaffirmed the decrees of Trent with the words, "What was, still is." So they haven't budged. They haven't budged on Trent. So it seems to me the doctrinal problems with Roman Catholicism have only gotten worse since the 16th century Reformation. So again, claiming that the Reformation is over is really tantamount to saying it was never necessary in the first place. Then it seems to me also that evangelical signers of ECT have really misapplied John chapter 17. If all I had was John 17, okay, maybe I'd be more sympathetic. But I've got more than John 17. I have to balance it out with the entirety of Scripture. Jesus did indeed pray for unity. But how can there be unity with people who deny the very gospel that Jesus preached? Unity about what? Sanctify them in the truth, my truth. Unity about his truths. How can there be unity with people who tell me Christ's work actually wasn't sufficient? Christ's gospel has to be supplemented with my good works. Jesus' human mother was divine. That's the trouble. But friends, having said all of that, all right, I still think that our default has to be unity. I was actually a little bit nervous about even using that illustration because I want to make sure we don't get away from our default. Our default still is unity. So let's turn back to John 17 at long last and notice again that phrase that I really emphasized last week. All right, in John chapter 17. Again, unquestionably, Jesus prayed for the unity of his church. Unquestionably, Paul urged the unity of all Christians. And I just want to emphasize what I said last week. If we separate from a brother for any reason other than a clear biblical reason, then we are the ones guilty of disunity. If we separate for any reason other than a really clear scriptural reason, like this person is the doctrine of Antichrist, all right, then we are the ones fostering disunity. Now, friends, I would never sign ECT. But should I refuse to embrace Zwingli because we can't quite see eye to eye? In fact, I'm probably closer to Zwingli than to Luther. All right? Should I refuse to even pray for the Spirit to use the preaching of Billy Graham? Is that really what Christ intended? I have two colleagues at BJU who came to Christ through a Graham crusade. Why? Because the Holy Spirit drew them. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit ignored those who refused to pray for Graham. I have two colleagues, again, who were saved under his preaching. By the way, I shouldn't say this. I remember having a conversation with Stephen Jones several years ago, and he said, you know, I met somebody recently who came to Christ in 1957 in the New York campaign. He says, it just kind of woke me up. It changed the way I sort of look at that whole thing. Well, that's interesting. All right, well, what kind of unity does Jesus emphasize? Look at verse 17. Here it is. Sanctify them in the truth. That's all of his people. He wants them sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. The unity that Christ desires comes about when we are sanctified by true doctrine. This is the very thing that ECT obliterates. ECT says nothing about doctrine. Just forget doctrine. Let's fight for Western culture. No, sanctify them in the truth. Now, notice what Jesus does not emphasize. I want to introduce perhaps a new word. I used this word in conversation with my wife last week, and she says, we need to start using that. It's the word adiaphora. Anyone ever heard of adiaphora? Adiaphora? No one? Adiaphora? I love this term. Adiaphora. The word was actually popularized in the aftermath of the Reformation. Adiaphora refers to matters that are not essential. We're not the first people to talk about this. In Greek, the term means indifferent things. It referred initially to things that were neither commanded nor forbidden by the Word of God, such as, you know, what kind of instruments we use in worship or what kind of clothing you wear to church. The Word of God doesn't specify, so don't make issues of these things. It also came to be used to describe differences between Christians that don't rise to the level of doctrinal orthodoxy. Differences over things like the exact nature of church polity or the details of prophecy, which no one has all figured out, or church liturgy or the exact precise meaning of the Lord's Supper. The unity that Christ desires for his church is the unity of the truth, the core essential doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. When someone comes along and denies a basic truth like the incarnation, we'll just put that Antichrist right out of the church. When someone says Christ's work is not sufficient, put that Antichrist right out of the church. But otherwise, it is entirely appropriate to seek the unity of the church. Jesus prayed for it. The Apostle Paul urged it. So when it comes to matters adiaphora, learn to value, to appreciate, to love, and to learn from the inherent diversity of the church. I mean, I have brothers that aren't Baptist, and I learn all kinds of good things from them. I'm still right, but that's okay, you know. When you look at the world around us, isn't it true that our Creator loves diversity? And I think that really ought to be obvious to anyone who has opened his eyes to the wonders of the church through all of its history, so many different perspectives and interesting people through the annals of church history. But we are all one. We are all one family in Christ. All right. Well, I don't know how to lead right into communion after a sermon like this, but let's just go right to communion after a service like this. All right. And as we do so, in fact, let's turn. You're in John. Are you in John chapter 17? You're in John 17. Let's just look back at verse 16. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Chapter 16. Chapter 16. And notice verse 8. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That's what the Holy Spirit does. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That's the role of the coming Holy Spirit, to convict us. Now, there's a time when he did that for you as a sinner, before you'd come to Christ, and he drew you to Christ, but he can go right on convicting you about these very same things. And then again, in John 17 and verse 17, which we just read, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." So how does sanctification happen? It comes about through the work of the Spirit and also through truth.